Well, welcome to Chinese Grace Bible Church. It's so good to have you here worshiping with us this morning, and it's always a joy to be able to sing God's praises together. As some of you know, I guess I don't keep it much of a secret, but I went to a little school down south called UCLA, and I never mentioned that ever, so most of you don't know that, but just filling you in a little bit. And for those of you who are not interested in college sports, UCLA and USC are rivals. They've been rivals for a long time. And my last 2 years of studying in seminary, I was given the opportunity to lead a Bible study over at USC. And I was nervous about that for many reasons. But maybe what made me most nervous was telling a relative of mine that I was asked to go and do this, because this relative is a diehard UCLA fan, like diehard UCLA fan, and also a believer, and that's far more important. But a diehard UCLA fan, and so when I told him, I was a bit nervous, and he listened, and he was quiet for a moment. During which my nervousness began to increase, and he sighed and eventually said something along the lines of, "We have to send our best and brightest to the darkest places, so you have my blessing." It's just a funny little anecdote about the rivalry there between USC and UCLA. I remember my freshman year, I went to the USC-UCLA football game, and it was at the Coliseum, USC's home field. And before that rivalry game, I'd gotten to go to several UCLA home games. And I remember it was a fun atmosphere. And, you know, you're among friends, you're among friendly fans. But this was different, going to the Coliseum. I remember walking through a sea of red USC shirts. And I remember seeing someone dragging a stuffed animal Bruin bear with a rope around its neck, scowling. Godless people. And I remember feeling a bit nervous, and then I saw, you know, a row of RVs and these kind of grandpa-looking USC fans sitting in their lawn chairs. I thought, oh, these are going to be nice grandfatherly fans. And instead, they started cursing at us as we walked by. And I was like, wow, okay, we are not in Westwood anymore. This is not a UCLA home game. And it was an experience. We were in enemy territory, and I was not at home there. And now, of course, at the end of the day, these college rivalries are just for fun. But in a much greater way, we as Christians live in a foreign land. We live in a foreign land. We are different. Because we've been born again, because God is our Father, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And so how are we to live in a world that is so different, in a world that is so juxtaposed to what we believe? And if you have been following along with us, we're going through the book of 1 Peter, towards the end of your New Testament there, 1 Peter. And there Peter was writing to Christians who had been saved, and therefore they were no longer at home in the world. And the theme of the book of 1 Peter, if I could just boil it down, is that he's encouraging these believers to stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. Stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. And so, again, just to remind you of where we've been, in the book of 1 Peter, he starts off first by praising God for salvation, that we are saved, that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Peter went on to spend a lot of time describing our identity as God's people. We are God's children, and he is our Father. We're like newborn infants who need the milk of his word to grow. We're like living stones who are being built together as a temple for worship and for sacrifices. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for his own special treasured possession. That's who we are. That's who we are as the people of God. But now, in the book of 1 Peter, as we come to chapter 2, verse 11, we transition to a new section that describes how we are to live as the people of God who are in exile. We are God's people, a treasured possession. We are a royal priesthood. We are all these things. And yet in this world, we are exiles. We are sojourners. We are strangers and aliens. And now he transitions to say, how do we live in this foreign land? If you have your Bibles, open to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want you to just notice a couple things, just to point out some structural things for you to understand this, how this letter breaks down. If you look at chapter 2, verse 11, it starts with the word beloved, beloved. And if you go over to chapter 4, verse 12, you see the word beloved again. If you look right before that, chapter 4, verse 11, that verse ends with a doxology. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And if you go to chapter 5, verse 11, it says there, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just want to point those things out to you because those repetitions kind of in the broader book help us see a little bit of the structure. Beloved, and then it ends with, to him be dominion and glory forever and ever. Beloved, to him be dominion forever and ever. So there's this section here from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to verse 4, 11. And this section focuses on our relationship with the unbelieving world. In the previous verses, this is about you are living stones being joined together. You need to have a sincere brotherly love for one another. As believers, this is how we are as the church with one another, together with one another. And now the focus shifts. He says, beloved, now I want to tell you about your relationship with the unbelieving world. How are you to operate in an unbelieving world? How are you to associate with those who do not love Christ? Those commands about brotherly love are within the church, but we still certainly love those outside the church. But this is going to look different because we are not of this world. And so that's this section here from chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to, or sorry, verse 11, rather, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And our passage this morning is just going to be verses 11 and 12. And in these two verses, my hope is that we will see together two keys for living faithfully in a hostile world. Two keys for living faithfully in a hostile world. So let me read those two verses for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Word of God says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, as we look at these two verses, I just want to give you two simple points, two keys. And the first is an internal conflict against sin, and the second will be an external conduct for sinners. First, an internal conflict against sin, and secondly, an external conduct for sinners. That first key, internal conflict against sin, is going to be in verse 11. He starts there with those words, beloved, I urge you. Now, let me just pause there. First, to understand this internal conflict against sin, I want you to understand some background there about God's heart. You need to understand God's heart. I love how Peter starts here, beloved. Beloved of God. Peter held them as dearly beloved in his own heart because they were first beloved in God's heart. For you this morning, I don't know what your background is. I don't know how this past week was. I don't know how this morning was for you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm beloved of God. And I want to remind you this morning, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, you are beloved. You are beloved of God. You could not be more loved by the Father by your obedience. Now, certainly our obedience pleases him, it honors him, but it cannot win more of his love for you. Peter starts with these words, beloved. I urge you. Now, that word urge is not this authoritative, heavy command kind of word. It is a word of coming alongside. It's almost like somebody comes next to you, puts their arm around you and says, here's how you need to live. Here's what you need to do. This is a term of encouragement rather than a harsh command. And so if I could put it this way, Peter doesn't speak down with heavy authority. He comes alongside with affection. Beloved, I urge you. And I just want to pause here and ask, is this how you view the heart of God? Is this how you understand the commands of God? That his commands are not burdensome because his commands are for you, not against you. This is who our God is. Beloved, I urge you. And then next, I want you to see the conflict. You need to not only understand the heart of God, you need to recognize the conflict that exists here. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I want you to focus on that last part of that verse. Passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. I think this is really interesting here. It starts with talking about the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. And oftentimes if you talk to people who are not Christians and you ask them, what is Christianity all about? Or what is religion all about? They'll often point to external conformity, moral standards. Do this, don't do this. A list of do's, a list of don'ts. That's what religion is. But here, God's word points out the battle begins internally at the place of desires. This is not first about the actions. This is first about the passions, the desires. That word passions there is sometimes translated as lusts. And actually, it can be used in a positive sense and in a negative sense. In the New Testament, it can be used for desiring good things. This is a strong desire, an over-desire. But when it says passions of the flesh, this is talking about those desires that belong to our sin nature. Those desires that go against the word of God. These passions of the flesh, it says, they wage war against your soul. This battle is not first external, it is first internal. I want you to remember something. The previous verse has talked about our identity, right? Chapter 2, verse 9, just going up a couple verses before, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who you are. And now he focuses on your internal desires. And in the next verse, verse 12, he will focus on your conduct. Do you notice how it goes from the inside out? First your identity, and then your passions, and then your conduct. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. It's not about just fixing your actions on the outside, regardless of your desires and passions. It is first understanding who you are as a child of God, who you are as a treasured possession of the Father, and then because of that, bringing your passions, your desires into conformity with his word because he loves you and his word is good for you, and then living that out externally. It goes from the inside out. Identity, passions, and then conduct. But I also want you to notice there, it says that these passions, they wage war against your soul. You know, it's interesting. When we fail, when we sin, when we give into temptation, nobody is forcing you to sin, right? Nobody's holding, a gun to your head and says, sin. And you're like, oh, okay, all right, I give in. When we sin, it's because we're tempted by our own desires. We're tempted by our own desires. And here, it tells us those desires are not for our joy. They're actually against our joy. They're not for our soul. They are against our soul. These passions of the flesh wage war against you. Peter loves to use that word soul. He used that word soul throughout this letter, not primarily just to refer to kind of the spiritual part of you, the non-material part of you. It's really just talking about you yourself. You as a person. This is your sinful passions, your passions of the flesh wage war against you. They promise joy, they promise pleasure, but they never deliver. They instead lead to death. They lead to death. One commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, he said this verb, war, indicates an attitude of enmity and active hostility. The figure is not that of hand-to-hand fighting or kung fu. That's my own insertion there. but of a planned military expedition against a military objective. Those lusts constitute an army of soldiers engaged in constant warfare against the soul. And here it is, aimed at capturing the believer and making him useless to God. The passions of your flesh are waging war in a strategic, constant battle to make you useless to God, to make you ineffective for the gospel. Do you recognize that there's a battle within you? Because if you don't feel that tug, if you don't feel that tension, if you don't feel that conflict within you of these competing desires, then that either means there's no spiritual life in you, or that means that you have become so friendly with the enemy you don't recognize the war. And either way, that's not a good place to be. I want you to look briefly at James chapter 4. James is just one book to the left. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. God's word says there, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" It's the same word for war. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Your passions are at war within you. There is a war within you, the passions of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. Do you recognize the conflict? Because if you don't, then you are already losing the battle. If you don't know there's a battle, you're already losing. So first, do you understand God's heart? Second, do you recognize the conflict? And third, in this verse, is that actual command to then abstain. To abstain from sinful passions. To abstain from sinful passions. Look again back at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." He says, I urge you to do something. I urge you to abstain. Now, the very presence of this command reminds us something about the Christian life. Because the Christian life is not one where you just let go and let God. The Christian life is not one where if you're born again, then you can just kind of sit back and say, okay, God, I'm just going to let go and let you take over. Now, there is a very real sense in which when you are born again, when you put your faith in Christ and your eyes are open to the glory of Christ and the goodness of God and the kindness of the gospel, when your eyes are opened, you have new desires within you. You have new life within you. What you used to hate, God's righteousness, you now love. What you used to love, sin, you now hate. There is going to be a transformation internally, but that transformation is not 100% complete. We still walk in this life where we have a mix of a desire to do what is right and a desire to sin. And the very presence of this command here, I urge you to abstain, means that we are still living in this tension. Otherwise, God wouldn't need to give us these commands. This is a good reminder to us that our desires are not uncontrollable. Our desires can be nurtured and they can be restrained. I think sometimes we kind of go to one of two extremes. We think, well, if I can't obey like the flip of a switch, then it's not obedience at all. Do this, don't do this. I can either obey or not obey, flip a switch on or off. But if God says to you, abstain from this desire, how many of you can change your desires like a switch? I can't. I see the ice cream, and I want it. And no switch can turn that off. Our desires don't work like a switch, but that's not to say that they cannot be nurtured or restrained. It's not automatic, but with intentional, active effort, God commands us to do that. Beyond that, it says we abstain. It means to hold back from. This is a don't do kind of a list. Do's and don't do's. This is a don't do kind of list. This is abstaining from, keeping away from. And it says, why should we abstain? He says, because you are sojourners and exiles. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. What's the connection here? Well, why do we abstain from passions of the flesh because we are sojourners and exiles. What's the connection there? The idea here is this, that the passions of the flesh are aligned to this world, but you are no longer of this world. You are now a child of the Father. And so in other words, he's saying, be who you are. You're a sojourner, you're an exile, be who you are. In reality, you are beloved, you're a treasured possession of God. But who you are in this world, you're a sojourner and an exile. In reality, you are an heir of all things with Christ and in Christ, and yet in this world, you're a sojourner with no lasting home. You're a saved sojourner. And so he says, be who you are. The passions of the flesh belong to this world, but you belong to the next. And therefore, abstain from sin. Abstain from the sinful passions. He doesn't say abstain from the sinful passions to be saved. He says abstain from the sinful passions because you have been saved. In other words, we are to flee from sin because you have been freed from sin. You have been freed from sin because, you need to flee from sin because you have been freed from sin. Israel was delivered from bondage to Egypt, and they therefore had to leave geographically, but also to leave behind the idols of Egypt. They were freed, and therefore they were to flee. These sinful passions are against us, and they must be abstained from. They must be put away. They must be avoided, and even stronger than avoided. If you take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 5, I want you to look at Galatians chapter 5 briefly. Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. He says there, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I want you to notice just a couple things in those verses there. There's that war, there's that conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Every child of God has within them this conflict. If you are discouraged by the conflict that exists in your heart, I would actually want to encourage you. The presence of conflict is good because it means you're trying to live for Christ. But not only that, I want you to notice there after those familiar verses about the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 24, it says, those who belong to Christ, those, if I can kind of borrow some language, those who are treasured possessions of God, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That word crucify, you know what that means. It's the word of how they executed criminals in those days. It's how they executed the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It was not a slap on the wrist. It wasn't just a warning. It wasn't just avoiding. This is all-out war, putting to death the flesh with its passions and desires. We are to abstain, to keep away from, is one way to put it. Another way to put it actively is to crucify it. To consider, what are those sinful passions in my heart and how do I put them to death? How do I put them to death? How do I identify the sinful nature of my desires and how do I repent of them to God, ask for his help to transform my heart from the inside out, and how do I now pursue righteous desires? How do I replace my sinful passions with righteous desires? How do I fill my mind and heart with the Scriptures so that the Spirit of God can transform me from the inside out? We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh because they wage war against our soul. We are to abstain from the passions of the flesh because we are sojourners and exiles. We don't belong here. I love what J.C. Ryle said. He's a noted Anglican bishop from the 1800s. J.C. Ryle said this: sin forsaken is one of the best evidences of sin forgiven. Listen, we do not earn forgiveness. We cannot earn righteousness with God. We cannot earn our place in heaven. But if we have received that free gift of forgiveness, if you have trusted in Christ, the crucified and risen one, then you will forsake the sin for which he died. You'll forsake the sin for which he suffered in your place. You'll forsake the sin that promises you joy but only gives you sorrow upon sorrow. So how do you live in a hostile world? Interestingly, the first thing is not looking out at the hostile world. The first thing is looking at your own heart. The first thing is looking at your own heart, the internal conflict against sin, your own sin, my own sin, our sin within the church. Christians should be known more for their zeal against their own sin than for their zeal against their neighbor's sin. Let me say that again. Christians should be known more for their zeal against their own sin. Let me put it this way. We should be known for our zeal against our own sin more than we are known for our zeal against others' sins. I'm not saying that we should not speak the truth about sin in the world, but we must not be hypocrites who condemn other people's sins faster than we repent of our own. How do we live in a hostile world? We take our own sin, the hostile sin in our own hearts, seriously. Puritan John Flavel said, "It is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of your own." Let us not cry out against other sins before we have done the dirty and hard work of crucifying our own sin. If you love Christ, you will still be tempted by the sin which you hate. You'll be tempted by the sin for which Christ died. But if you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, you cannot love the sin that you used to. You cannot love sin like you used to. If you love sin, you do not love Christ. May we be known for our love for Christ and our hatred for sin, first and foremost, our own. Our own. May we not be a church that is known for hypocrisy, crying out against other sins while turning a blind eye to our own, within our own hearts or within our own church family. So first key to living in a hostile world, internal conflict against sin, namely your own. But secondly, how do we live in a hostile world with external conduct for sinners? Internal conflict against our own sin, but external conduct for sinners. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, just to remind you of what's come before, just in the verse right before ours, or the two verses right before ours, God reminds us that we are a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Why? That we may proclaim. We may proclaim his excellencies. Now, as Christians, we need to be speaking the truth of God. We need to be speaking the gospel. Some of you have heard me say this before. I'll say it again. There's that popular saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Silly. You cannot preach the gospel without words because the gospel is news. We must proclaim his excellencies. We must preach the gospel. To preach the gospel without words, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary, would be like saying, "Feed the hungry at all times, use food if necessary." It's silly. We must proclaim, we must preach, we must speak of Christ to others with joy because of what Christ has done. We are not salesmen trying to sell something to others that we do not truly believe in or are satisfied with. Instead, we are satisfied customers. We're not, you know, dramatization, like not a real customer, dramatization. Oh, this changed my life. No, no, no. We are like the real deal. We believe in Jesus. We want others to believe in this Jesus too because we found joy in Christ. We need to preach, but not only do we need to preach, we need to practice. We need to live it out. We must not only proclaim his excellencies, but practice his righteousness. This is what this is about. It says, keep your conduct honorable. Now, I'm going to take this verse a little bit out of order. I want to show you first the primary point here. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that, here's the purpose. Here's why you live this out. Keep your conduct honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there are three possibilities of what that purpose is. Is it saying, keep your conduct honorable so that they may speak against you as evildoers? No, that's not what it's saying. Is it saying, keep your conduct honorable so that they may see your good deeds? Closer, but still no. Grammatically, that is not the primary point here. The primary point is so that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, it's a little bit obscured there in the English translation, but in the original, it's clearly connected. The purpose is that they would glorify God. That's the purpose. Now, they'll only glorify God because they see your good deeds. So it is necessary for them to see your good works. It is necessary for them to see your honorable conduct. But that's not the point. The point is that they would get one step beyond that to glorifying God. This is the purpose for your conduct. We are to proclaim and we are to practice. Why? So that the world would see and believe. The main purpose here of doing good deeds is not to be seen or not to silence the unbelievers, to silence their slander. See, we really are good people. That's not the point. The point is that they would be saved. We want them to see. We want them to believe. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. These are familiar words. Matthew 5, 16, in fact, a children's song, well-known children's song, is kind of based off of this little light of mine. I'm going to let it. Oh, come on now. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it. Yeah, that was a thank you. Matthew 5, 16, it says there, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let others see your life. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed. Let your light shine. Now, what's interesting is if you go just one chapter later to Matthew 6 verses 1 to 4, we see a different command. And it says there in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now let me pause there. This is confusing. Jesus says, let others see your good works. And then he says, beware, do not let other people see your good works. And you're like, which is it? What's going on here? You got to keep reading. Matthew 6, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, there's a key here. I want you to look there at the end of verse 2, or the middle end of verse 2. Don't do as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets. Why? That they may be praised by others. Those religious leaders in that day, and that same temptation exists today, to do good things before others that we may be praised. In Matthew 5, 16, do your good works for others to see that they may glorify who? Your Father who's in heaven. Do you see the difference? If you are trying to make yourself out to be some benevolent, giving person and you want to draw attention to yourself and you would never say it that way, but you want others to know how good you are, God says, you've received your reward in full. Don't be like that hypocrite. Your goal is not to be praised by others. Your goal is that God would be praised. I remember recently just another brother in the church was talking about how, and some of you who've been to Sunday school will know who, and I'll just leave his name out for now, how when he gets phone calls from different, different businesses or whatever, and usually these customer service people get all kinds of mean, nasty people on the phone. And he said he tries to be extra patient, extra kind. At the end says, hey, I want you to know I'm going to pray for you because I know you have a stressful job. And I want you to know it's because I'm a Christian, because I love Jesus and Jesus has loved me. I love that. He's trying not to draw attention to himself. He's trying to draw attention to Christ, to God. He's trying to let his light shine even with telemarketers and customer service people who just can't seem to get it right sometimes. Not their fault. Company. Anyway, whatever. If you work in customer service, I'm sorry. That was not a dig at you. But he wants to draw attention to our Father who is in heaven that they might glorify God on the day of visitation. We are to have an internal conflict against our own sin, and we are to have an external conduct for sinners that they might know Christ. And just as a note here, going back to 1 Peter 2, there is some debate about what that means, that they glorify God on the day of visitation. I just want to make a brief comment about that, because that day of visitation is often used to signify the day of judgment. The day of judgment when Christ returns, especially. For various reasons that I won't get into here, I think what is in place here is not that they would glorify God on the day of judgment as they're being judged. Philippians 2 talks about that, right? Every knee will confess, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Believer or unbeliever, everyone will bow one day and give glory to Christ in that sense. But here, I don't believe that's what's going on here, because whenever the New Testament speaks of glorifying God, it typically comes from the lips of believers. And this day of visitation, it makes most sense that this is talking about salvation. That on the day of visitation, either God visits them with salvation, or on that day of visitation of judgment, they are on the other side of that judgment, worshiping God as those who have been forgiven and saved from that judgment. So again here, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? What's the purpose? That they may see so that they may glorify God, so they might know Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of evangelism here. So our external conduct for sinners, there's a purpose of evangelism, but secondly, there's a preparation for opposition I want you to see. You need to be prepared for opposition. It says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. I really wish it said if. You know the difference between if and when, right? If means maybe, maybe not. When means it's coming, just a matter of when. When they speak against you as evil doers. We've talked about this in weeks past, but I just want to remind you, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. If you desire to live for Christ, you will face opposition. I remember as a younger believer, I used to think, no. If you're just nice enough, if you say the name of Jesus and you share the gospel with a big enough smile, they'll like you. And I quickly learned that's not true. I still remember being very distraught one day after I was eating a meal at my dorm at UCLA. And I tried to share the gospel with somebody I'd met at orientation. This is a few weeks later during the school year. And I thought I was very nice about it all. And then later, another mutual friend who's a believer told me, yeah, that person came to me and said, oh, that Tranway, so self-righteous and hateful and just trying to shove his religion down my throat. And I thought, I was being like so gentle and kind. I thought, how do I be even more gentle and kind? And there was no way. The only way to be even more gentle and kind is by not speaking of Jesus at all, which is not an option for believers. Are you prepared for opposition so that when they speak against you as evildoers, it will happen? And we live in a time when standing up for righteousness and speaking the truth is extremely unpopular. And I'm fearful that some of us have bought into the lie that if we are just nice enough, people will like us. Or if people dislike Christians for seemingly biblical beliefs, then maybe we need to shift our beliefs, or maybe we need to hide our beliefs. We need to cut off the sharp edges of those beliefs. We're living in a time when our views on sexuality and gender, no matter how nicely and gently stated, will be seen as hateful and bigoted. Our views on the sanctity of life for those unborn who are made in God's image will be seen as backwards, as hateful towards women, as hateful towards the poor, as hateful towards whoever. When they speak against you as evildoers, we don't retreat and say, maybe we misstepped. When we are spoken of as evildoers, we bless and we do not curse. We continue. With gentleness, yes. With some circumspection, yes. But also with courage. With courage. Maintaining your testimony does not mean you avoid anything and everything that stirs up animosity or hatred. Because otherwise, you will have no testimony. You will just be floating along with the world. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, I appreciate how he put it. He says, something is wrong if everyone hates you, and something is probably just as wrong if everyone loves you. Does anybody ever speak evil against you? If not, are you living according to Christ? Are you keeping your conduct honorable? Speaking the truth and standing up for what is right will sometimes bring opposition and slander, but that doesn't mean we give up on truth or we give up on righteousness just to avoid slander or to play the PR game. We are not seeking to offend on purpose, but we should not so blunt and soften God's word to the point that it hardens hearts and numbs people's hearts rather than piercing and convicting their consciences. When people are convicted, they will not like it and they will speak against you as evildoers, but we must gently and lovingly stand firm. Last little subpoint here that we must practice what we believe. It says, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So yes, crucify the passions of the flesh, fight the battle internally because of your identity as a sojourner, as an exile, as somebody who is a treasured possession of God. Your identity is this, therefore you crucify the passions of the flesh, and now you keep your conduct externally honorable. You keep your conduct honorable. Does your life speak of the aroma of Christ, of the goodness of Christ, of the righteousness of Christ? While everyone at work is backstabbing and slandering others, are you a breath of fresh air, of grace and mercy? People in our world do not know how to forgive one another. Are you a person who forgives quickly rather than holds grudges? Are you a person at work that speaks well of your spouse rather than complaining about your spouse? Are you one that speaks well of your kids and shows delight in your children rather than annoyance with your children? Are you, as a teenager, one who shows honor to your parents, not one who shows outright rebellion against your parents? Are you one on the sports field who plays hard but shows good sportsmanship because you are a Christian? We need to live differently. When people speak against us because of our views on various matters, we do not bow up in self-defense or in anger, but instead we respond with more love and more good works to show the goodness of our Heavenly Father. So friends, as we live in a hostile world, we need to have an internal conflict against sin, and we need to have an external conduct for sinners. Now, when I was at that UCLA game against USC, I was in enemy territory. They were not going to transfer to UCLA. They were a lost cause. But we don't live in enemy territory in the same way. We live in a harvest field. Satan is our enemy, yes, but people are the mission field. They're the harvest field. May we not hide from them in fear. May we not hide our light from them in fear, but may we put ourselves out there knowing it will be hated and misunderstood by some. May we put ourselves out there that God might be pleased to use us to bring some to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God who saves sinners by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us be bold with that gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks for your goodness and grace. Oh, Lord, may you help us to live these things faithfully, not for our own sake. Lord, may we not seek our own glory, but the glory of the one who died and rose again for us. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.